I'm pleased this morning to have the honor of introducing, or I should say presenting to you, for you know him, my colleague from the School of Theology, Dr. Lewis Drummond. He is, as you know, the Billy Graham Professor of Evangelism. He has held that position with distinction during his tenure here at Southern Seminary. Dr. Drummond is a graduate of Samford University. He graduated from Southwestern Seminary with the BD and the THM. He graduated with the PhD degree from King's College, London. From 1968 until 1973, he was professor of evangelism and practical theology at Spurgeon's College, London, England. Dr. Drummond is an author of two books. He is a frequent contributor to journals and papers. He has brought to the Billy Graham Chair of Evangelism a solid background of academic preparation, a commitment to ministry, and an effective classroom performance. His wife, Mrs. Drummond, is here this morning, and in presenting her to you, I would like in so doing to acknowledge her community, to her contribution to our community as well. Betty, would you stand that we may recognize you? Thank you. At this time, we hear with appreciation our colleague, Lewis Drummond. Lewis?
Dr. McCall, Dr. Honeycutt, colleagues, friends, it is a privilege to be here, and I, in this quite awesome spot, feel very much like a hyper-Calvinistic, quite fatalistic brother who walked off the curb one day, was just clipped by a big truck, didn't really hurt him, and as he got up and brushed himself off, he was heard to say, "Well, thank God that's over." Now, whether you're going to feel that way about 45 minutes from now or not remains to be seen. I assure you I shall. But I am grateful for this opportunity. But now, down to business. Gibson Winter of the University of Chicago recently wrote, "Traditional piety becomes a means of subverting the gospel and its responsibilities, turning men and women away from their calling to mission." In this statement, Winter reflects something of that all-too-common attitude toward that 17th, 18th century movement we call pietism. Yet in a chapel address last year, my colleague Dr. Dale Moody confessed, "I'm a pietist." To clarify his remark, he correctly pointed out that the pietists were not off-putting holy Joes, as some assume. They simply believed in experiential religion. Such being the case, may I state with my colleague that I'm a pietist too, and add, I am also a Puritan. For no more than were the pietist holy Joes, the Puritans in their finest expression were not mean, legalistic killjoys. They simply believed in a disciplined holy lifestyle. Moreover, if you view your religious faith in the general framework of evangelical categories, you have at least something of the same confession to make. For mature pietism and mainstream Puritanism is the rock from which much modern evangelicalism is hewn. Yet history has obviously not been too kind or fair to the movement. The purpose of this address is to attempt to substantiate my rather categorical statements concerning Puritan pietistic influence and character. I shall endeavor to do so by digesting the essential experiential elements of the twin-prong movement, all purely theological aspects must be debated later, and then trace its historical development to the present. But further, I also wish to point out what we today have seemingly lost, or at least forgotten, since the earlier days of the Puritan pietistic contribution, and thereby make a plea to recapture some of the salient features of the positive heartbeat of that movement, in order to bring new lifeblood into our service for the body of Christ. I describe this 17th, 18th century spiritual thrust, that is, the English Puritan continental pietistic movement, in the singular, because there are many modern historians who see this phenomenon as essentially one, separated only by the geography of the English Channel and the temperament and politics of two different peoples. For example, Ernest Stoffler of Temple University states emphatically, "The fact is that essential differences between pietism and what we have called pietistic Puritanism cannot be established because they are non-existent. The pressure toward a certain pattern of piety within the Calvinistic tradition, regarded broadly, whether in England, the Low Countries, the Rhineland, or elsewhere, was basically the same. Donald Bloch, a competent authority on the subject, takes a similar stance. Of course, the inquiry can be made, why raise an issue that has been duly consigned to the grave by many modern thinkers such as Gibson Winter? Even Gordon Clark, a conservative Calvinist, decries certain aspects of pietism, while Martin Marty critically stresses and states that pietism was one of the major strides of Christian retreat from responsibility. The earlier, Karl Barth, goes so far as to speak of, quote, the inferno of pietism in which the demons do their work, unquote. Now, it has been in vogue to make such remarks ever since Pastor Meyer of Hamburg many years ago condemned the movement severely, contending it was infected with Pelagian, Papistic, Socinian, Quaker, and Arminian heresies. But I contend that this is something of a misconception. Bloch is quite right, it seems to me, when he argues that those who would contrast pietism and servanthood, as Gibson Winter attempts to do, simply lack historical knowledge. Now, what was this movement trying to say to the church then and now? Before attempting to define the pietistic movement, two things must be initially said. First, only the very broad categories of pietism can be considered in this limited time. Fringe aspects, for example, radical pietism, must be reserved for later studies. Therefore, I confess I shall be a bit guilty of generalization. Secondly, to be appreciated, the pietist Puritans must obviously be seen in historic perspective. Now, the movement began as the church saw itself in something of the grip of an inordinate quest for orthodoxy, concentrating their efforts on answering questions no longer being asked. The church simply lost contact with the workaday world. Under these circumstances, as Stoffler states, large numbers of nominal Protestants treated their churches with benign neglect, respectfully accepting them as institutions to which one turns to be baptized, married, and buried, but which should not be expected to enter vitally into life's concerns. A contemporary quip points out that often all the state church of Europe does for people is to hatch, match, and dispatch them. Well, as a result, there settled into the established churches what has been termed a Protestant scholasticism. Experience and dynamic in religious life was all but laid to rest. Then, just when it seemed as if a new spiritual dark age was about to descend on Europe, the Renaissance notwithstanding, there burst on the scene a new Lutheran bolt of lightning. Thousands of Lutherans this time, as well as Calvinists, Zwinglians, Anglicans, and Arminians, cried, not St. Anne, I'll become a monk, but rather, Lord Jesus, I want to know you personally. And the movement was born. The salient feature of this awakening is epitomized in the word Herzen religion, that is, a religion of the heart, where the heart refers to the center or core of personhood. The prime emphasis was on the existential involvement in the truth of faith. For the pietists, faith became inward, experiential, and total. Although there was heavy weight laid on the objective scriptures as the source of faith, creeds, bare intellectual assent, etc., were not the essence of faith. William Ames, probably the first systematic theologian of Reformed pietism, stated, faith is a resting of the heart in God. Jonathan Edwards said, true religion consists so much in the affections that there can be no true religion without them. Now, this must not be interpreted as anti-intellectualism, as we shall see. Yet from this basic understanding of faith, as a reaction to the cold orthodoxy of the hour, the movement grew and developed. Several key ideas emerged out of this essential stance. A prominent theme of the Puritan pietists, as might be expected, was the new birth. While the Reformers, especially Luther, placed emphasis on forensic justification, the new thrust spoke of the need of regeneration, sanctification. Yet despite all of their concern for a religion of the renewed heart, the pietists were generally distrustful of all forms of religious enthusiasm, that is, raptures, visions, special revelations, and the like. Spener, a notable name in the movement, contended that following Christ is not emotional so much as it is to bear the fruits of love and obedience to God. Jonathan Edwards confessed, I had rather enjoy the sweet influence of the Spirit, showing Christ's spiritual divine beauty, infinite grace, and dying love 1/4 of an hour than to have prophetical visions and revelations the whole year. But this is not to imply that the Puritan pietist tradition was bereft of feeling. Felicity, that is, a joyous feeling of fellowship with Christ and religious experience, was quite central. To many of the pietists, dynamic fellowship with Christ that elicits great joy is the end of all Christian endeavor, both individual and ecclesiastical. The early Dutch pietist Tellink prayed, "Lord Jesus, thou dearest groom of my soul, when shall I be given the full privilege to enjoy freely how sweet thou art? When shall I entirely unite myself with thee?" Such language certainly sounds joyous, actually quite mystical. Are the pietists mystics? Hans Kung is certainly right in his work Freedom Today when he draws sharp lines of distinction between biblical faith and Middle Age mysticism. But many thinkers and devotional writers of pietistic persuasion attempted to capture the positive aspects of mysticism and then synthesize these with traditional biblical orthodoxy. For example, George Fox, Richard Baxter, Jeremy Taylor, and others. That seems legitimate. This now leads to the Puritan pietistic view of sanctification. Although this theme has always been stressed in the tradition, mainline pietism has constantly attempted to skirt what they normally considered a heresy, namely perfectionism. They rarely lost sight of man's sinfulness and constant need of God's grace. Franke wrote, "We are not, and never will be, entirely perfect. Still, pietism's productiveness of edifying literature is indicative of its constant preoccupation with the devotional aspects of the Christian life." Now, as previously implied, the New Testament was always of vital importance. That the movement never degenerated into existential humanism or an extreme mysticism is because of its biblicism. Bloch correctly points out that mainstream pietism, our concern here, always tested all things by the authoritative objective word of God. Further, they held that the Holy Spirit is able to commend the truth of the Bible to all sincere souls without the necessity of the professionals. They would trust the opinions of theologically untrained but dedicated lay folk. This was tremendously important in rescuing the doctrine of the priesthood of all believers from being a mere Reformed dogma. And this basic approach finally moved the pietists to the formation of private meetings in homes, Bible study groups, and ultimately the Collegia Pietatis, where the Bible was studied in depth and earnestness by these small groups. But a bit more of that later. Now, it should be made clear here that pietistic biblicism could not be correctly called fundamentalism in today's understanding of the term. The spirit, not the letter of the word, was the constant pietistic quest. Spener held that the biblical word is dead apart from the testimony of the Holy Spirit. He opposed any form of the dictation theory of inspiration and always distinguished between what he called the kernel and the husk of the Bible. Bengel was one of the pioneers in biblical criticism, holding a dynamic view of inspiration. The pietists simply were not fundamentalists. Actually, for their day, they were quite open-minded. The intellectual competence of mainstream pietism is seriously never questioned in knowledgeable circles today. That the pietists were deeply concerned about a well-trained ministry is patent. Halle, the symbol and model of pietistic theological education, is known to most, and their wealth of literature is testimony to their intellectual acumen. Now, it should be asked, what basic philosophy guided this significant stress on theological education? It incorporated two principles. One, the mind should be trained and filled with a clear analytical grasp of the biblical faith. Secondly, the heart or soul must be nurtured into a mature, dynamic fellowship with Jesus Christ. They scrupulously attempted to avoid the pitfall of training one in the faith only to see him lose his personal faith in the process. They were utterly convinced that a full head without a deep spirit was a travesty of a Christian minister. According to Spener, the pulpit is not the place for an ostentatious display of one's skills. It is rather a place to preach the word of the Lord plainly but powerfully. This approach to theological education seems most important because it may well be this very emphasis which kept concern for missionary evangelism at the heart of the movement. Many would contend that the modern Protestant mission thrust really began with the pietists. The reformers, in their early years, as is common knowledge, did not stress world missions and evangelism to the extent many would have wished. It took pietists like Zinzendorf to say, "My joy until I die is to win souls for the Lamb." If pietism was anything, It was a deep and profound spiritual awakening of worldwide missionary evangelism. But it can be asked, is not that very attitude the movement's greatest weakness? Does not this insistence detract from other legitimate concerns, for example, man's social concerns and needs? History, we well know, has often accused the pietist of that error. But here again is a case in point where some historians, past and contemporary, have been unfair to the movement. First of all, pietistic evangelism, though individualistic, was far from superficial. Theologically and pragmatically, strong stress was laid upon in-depth discipleship. William Perkins, for example, had what one historian called a tremendous emphasis upon repentance. Shallow decision-making was anathema. Further, extensive instruction was central for the inquirer after salvation. Secondly, social dimensions for ministry were far from the God and their love to their fellow man. Therefore, he influenced the founding of workhouses in Frankfurt, Nuremberg, Augsburg, Leipzig, Halle, and Berlin, as well as schooling for orphans. Franca, Spener's star pupil, was instrumental in the establishment of a home for unmarried women, an orphanage, a home for itinerant beggars, a hospital and a dispensary, a widow's house, and a home for needy students. He also organized services to the blind, the deaf, the dumb, the mentally ill, etc. It was out of German pietism that a whole host of new social movements emerged. Further, the pietists, and especially the Puritans, were overtly political in that they sought to bring direct pressure upon the state to safeguard public morality. Yoder, a noted Mennonite scholar, observed, "It is certainly not the case, whether we think now of the 18th century movement or of its more recent spiritual heirs, that pietism was uninterested in social or political ethics." Well known is the fact that William Wilberforce kept slavery out of England. John Wesley, strong for abolition, also instituted medical clinics and even in financial credit unions. Though chided by Lewis Tappan for not going further, Charles Finney, the revivalist, was seriously involved in the American abolition movement. Oberlin College in Ohio, where Finney served as president and professor of theology, was accused by the old school Presbyterians as, quote, "a hotbed of revivalism, fanaticism, and social reform," unquote. Now, much more should be said, of course, concerning this vastly diverse movement. For example, their stress on the assurance of salvation, their pessimism concerning rationalism's adequacy to fathom the mysteries of a transcendent God, communal living, openness to Roman Catholic mysticism, their high view of the sacraments, and their revolutionary ecumenical spirit. Perhaps this section on Puritan pietistic positions can best be summarized by simply saying, for the mature Puritan pietist, the good life was to encounter Christ personally, meet the needs of the world, and glorify the sovereign transcendent God. The better informed later Karl Barth seems quite right in spirit and principle when he calls for a, quote, "rediscovery of Zinzendorf," unquote. This now leads to a brief developmental history of the movement, revealing its profound influence on present-day evangelicalism in general and Baptist life in particular. Now, I have no inordinate desire or ambition to construct a pietistic trail of blood and rattle a Baptist evangelical chain from Nashville back to Halle. Still, a quite fascinating historical development of the movement can be traced. It must be said at the outset that it is most difficult to pinpoint the prime patriarch of the pious. The movement's roots go deep into medieval mysticism. Nonetheless, most chroniclers start with William Perkins of Warwickshire and in some sense call him the father of the faithful. Few others would claim John Hopper of Somersetshire as the morning star of the movement, but regardless of whom we tap as the beginner, most all agree that the movement had its earliest expressions in English Puritanism. Stoffler contends that the primary roots of the thrust are found in the Zwingli-Bucer-Calvin axis of the Reformation and began to show its initial and essential characteristics within English Puritanism and the Reformed churches of the 17th century. Yet it seems significant to me that when the early Puritan pietists quoted books of devotion, they normally referred to continental authors. Furthermore, in the openness of Henry VI of England to the Reformation, many exiles from the Netherlands, Germany, and even Italy came to London. When they were later forced to leave, along with many Englishmen, under the persecution of Mary, they traveled to continental centers such as Geneva, Zurich, Basel, Strasbourg, etc. In this context, the British continental pietistic mix apparently began, and the piety of the Reformed tradition sunk its roots into European soil generally. In this context, William Perkins, our alleged pietistic Puritan father, made his very profound impact. Throughout the 17th century, his influence in England and the American colonies was regarded as but little lower than that of Calvin. After his untimely death, a contemporary wrote, "The precious name of Mr. Perkins shall, like an ointment poured forth, fill all the quarters of this land with a fresh and fragrant sweetness." Other names linked to the Perkins tradition were Richard Rogers, John Dodd, Henry Smith, and John Cotton of New England. Meanwhile, across the channel, the churches of pietistic persuasion were first unified in spirit under the theological orbit of the Netherlands. It has been argued that Dutch Reformed pietism was almost the direct result of English Puritan influence. For example, William Tellenck of the Netherlands, who was usually regarded as the father of continental pietism, was in England several times and came under the influence of John Dodd and Arthur Hilderson. He was actually converted in a Puritan home in Britain. Ames, the early systematic theologian of Dutch pietism and a most influential leader, was a student at Cambridge and a devoted disciple of William Perkins. Yet it must be admitted that long-standing traditions of piety were native to the Netherlands, as personified in Gerhard Groot, the Brethren of the Common Life, the Anabaptists, and pre-Reformation mystics such as Coornhot. Still, Tellenck, the preacher-pastor-father figure of Reformed pietism, and Ames, the theologian, were deeply indebted to English Puritanism. This fact seems quite well established. Others soon followed in their steps, such as Lodenstein, Brackel, Saldanus, and De Labadie, the radical pietists. It was at this time that pietism moved from its early base in the Low Countries and permeated Northwest Germany through Theodor Unterreck of Mülheim. While studying at Utrecht in the Netherlands, influenced by Lodenstein and other pietistic Dutchmen, he was converted to their views. Others soon followed in the train, resulting, as Scharf tells us, that Dutch Reformed pietism became the first of several pietistic movements to penetrate Germany. This surging new movement quickly led to the advent of Lutheran pietism. The rise of Lutheran pietism must be seen against the backdrop of religious hostilities. These social-religious upheavals prepared the German mind for the advent of the awakening, along with the growing reaction against sterile Lutheranism. From English Puritanism through Dutch pietism, then into Northwest Germany, the movement spread far and wide among the Lutherans. The most significant early progenitor of Lutheran pietism is clearly John Arndt. The influence of Arndt was significant and widespread, especially through his magnum opus, True Christianity. Few devout Lutheran homes would have been without a copy. Others followed in Arndt's footsteps until the great Philip Jacob Spener burst on the scene. Often called the name most intimately associated with pietism, he rose high in the ecclesiastical circles of his day. In 1670, he founded the famous Collegia Pietatis in Frankfurt, and 5 years later published his classical Pious Desires. The term pietist itself was first used in 1664 to designate his Frankfurt disciples. Though a constant center of controversy, largely because of his promotion of the collegia concept, that is, small group studies for the deepening of the spiritual life, he never permitted himself to lapse to the level of his detractors. Finally, however, the controversy led to his acceptance of the pastorate in St. Nicholas in Berlin, where he lived out his last years. At Spener's death, the mantle of pietism's Elijah was to fall on a young Elisha, August Hermann Franke. Franke was born 28 years after Philip Spener in 1663. As Spener was the preaching giant of German pietism, Franke became its educator par excellence. After moving to Erfurt as a young assistant pastor, Franke began his teaching ministry by presenting practical lectures on the scriptures for university students. But opposition mounted until he was actually given only 48 hours to leave the city. The very day he received his eviction notice, however, he was appointed professor at Halle University, largely through the influence of his pietistic father, Philip Spener. In Halle, Franke found his life's work. His intellectual ability, along with his warm, devoted Christian experience, made the University of Halle the radiating center of pietistic influence. Although he was a great social worker, as previously shown, Franca's writings even outshone these efforts. His famous Directions for Profitable Bible Study was widely read. His works were known and appreciated in America and all of Europe. It is probably correct to say that pietism took the offensive under Franca. What historian Cooper calls a resurgence of the unquestionable evangelistic spirit in Christianity took place. In 1705, as a case in point, a small contingency of Halle and Dutch pietists set out for India. This became the actual natal move for Protestant mission work in the Far East. One of Franca's most influential pupils, as most know, was Count Ludwig von Zinzendorf. Growing up in a pietistic family, he spent several years studying at Halle under Franca. But after Halle, Zinzendorf began studying law at Wittenberg. But in his own words, his only passion was, as he discovered, to live for the one who had given his life for me and to lead others to Jesus. By 1722, Zinzendorf had begun to gather at Herrenhut, his lordly estate, displaced, persecuted Moravian brethren. It was at this time in a Herrenhut Eucharist service that the heavens opened and the great Moravian revival broke forth. From this surge of the Spirit, the whole pietistic movement spread far and wide. The history of Moravian missions is legendary. Moreover, it was through the Moravian contribution that pietism began to complete its circle of development and move back to England, where it had begun under the influence of men like William Perkins. The role played by the Moravians upon the Wesleys and Whitfield is universally known. Of course, the Wesley experience was not wholly dependent upon Moravian influence, as some imply. For example, Franca's writings greatly influenced the parents of Wesley and Wesley himself. Further, it seems very clear that G.C. Sell is right in contending that the Wesleys were very strongly impressed by the Puritan traditions. Obviously, this accounts for the Wesleyan concern for and type of methodical holiness, not to mention Whitfield's Calvinism. Still, it was the Moravian testimony that directly precipitated Aldersgate. Wesley was first made open to this Moravian testimony when he saw the calmness of the brethren on the storm-tossed ship bound for Georgia. Later in America, Moravian bishop Professor Spannenberg profoundly touched him. After John's so-called failure in Georgia, he returned to England only to confess, "I went to America to convert the heathen, but oh, who will convert me?" Back in London, Peter Bowler, another Moravian, crossed the Wesley brothers' path, and he helped the struggling pair tremendously. Charles soon found a confident faith in Christ, and 3 days later, John records in his journal, "Wednesday, May the 24th, 1738. In the evening, I went very unwillingly to the society in Aldersgate Street, where one was reading Luther's preface to the Epistle to the Romans. About a quarter before nine, while he was describing the change wrought by God in the heart through faith in Christ, I felt my heart strangely warmed. I felt I did trust Christ, Christ alone, for salvation. Then a few months later, along with some Moravian brethren, the great Fetters Lane Little Pentecost occurred, and the revival fully broke out." George Whitfield had had his evangelical experience some 2 years prior and was preaching very effectively. But now George, John, and Charles joined heart and arm as never before, and the movement was launched that many historians contend saved England from a similar fate to the bloody French Revolution. Thus it is with pietistic writings and the impact of the Moravian movement upon Britain through the Wesley Whitfield Awakening that mainstream pietism returned to something of its English source in William Perkins and his predecessors. Of course, this is not to ignore significant spin-offs in places like America, but the somewhat circular historical development of the movement from Perkins to the Low Countries to Northwest Germany into the Lutheran stream and then from the Moravians back to Britain is quite interesting. What the English people sowed in Germinal Puritanism, they reaped bountifully a hundredfold in the great pietistic 18th century awakening. During the years of this circular historical development, significant elements of Puritan pietistic influence were constantly being sent to the New World. It took various forms. The writings of the tradition, for example, were widely distributed and read and proved most influential in the colonies. Harvard's guidebook for young students, for instance, was penned by the Dutch pietist Vojotis. Franca was widely read along with Arndt, Spener, Feulenhusen, Perkins, Ames, and scores of others. It is no exaggeration to say the new colonies were literally deluged with pietistic material. Pietistic personalities made the voyage to the New World as well. The Dutchman Feulenhusen had an extensive, influential ministry in the mid-colonies, as did Peter Miller, Michael Schlater, Samuel Gilding, who had studied at Halle. The rather controversial but tremendously influential Zinzendorf made his impact on the middle colonies during an extended visit. It's quite interesting, yet rather puzzling, to see the sparks that he created. Finley, Böhm, and both tenants wrote tracts opposing Zinzendorf and the Moravians, and Muhlenberg was sent to America by no less than the Halle Pietists themselves to counteract the Zinzendorf movement. But the impact of the Count was profound, and Moravian churches still exist in America, not to mention the city of Bethlehem, Pennsylvania, founded by the Moravians, even if today the city is more concerned with steel than the Savior. And of course, all know of George Whitfield's extensive American ministry. Historians differ as to the number of Whitfield's visits, but 11 is probably correct. That he made his impact all the way from Benjamin Franklin to Jonathan Edwards is accepted by all. His ministry moved thousands, and on his last trip, he died in America and is buried in Newburyport, Massachusetts. Time forbids the accounting of the labors of other notables, such as Francis Asbury, sent by John Wesley himself, Herneck, and others. But perhaps Tanis has summarized it best by saying that after the first 100 years of Pietism's arrival in America, Pietistic witness was integrated into the very fabric of American theology. Now, nowhere was this new spirit and impact of Pietistic Puritan evangelism and revivalism in America seen more clearly than in the First Great Awakening of the early 1730s and the Second Great Awakening of the early 1790s. Jonathan Edwards and other giants of the movement were as popular in the average home of their day as Johnny Carson and Archie Bunker are in ours. A brief tracing of these movements is vital to our thesis, for these awakenings, particularly the second, were hardly confined to New England Puritanism. Like an unquenchable prairie fire whipped by the hot wind, it spread in a southwesterly direction. Profoundly touched were the early Baptists who were destined to be our Southern Baptist forefathers. Our Baptistic progenitors, for example, Isaac Backus, Schubel Stearns, Daniel Marshall, and others were directly involved in the awakenings. Backus was converted in the First Great Awakening. Whitfield deeply impressed Stearns and Marshall. Samuel Harris was also caught up in the revival. Both Backus and Stearns cut their theological teeth on the separatist theology of the Puritan band. In his Church History of New England, Backus states, and I quote, "Our churches in general hold to the doctrines of grace, Christian experience, and the importance of the holy life, much as the chief fathers of New England did. They differ very little from the fathers of the Plymouth colony, only about infant baptism." It can be argued that Backus's primary thesis in his history is that the separate Baptists are the true descendants of the Puritan fathers. Even earlier, we know, Roger Williams' quarrel with the Salem community was not so much with essential pietistic theology, it was more with freedom of conscience and the relationship of church and state. Now, it is true that the Great Awakening in its earliest days did not make a widespread impact on Baptist life, but by 1755, this first awakening began to affect Baptist growth. Kenneth Scott Latterett observed that the Baptists grew apace largely because of the religious revivals arising out of the Great Awakenings and through the preaching of the evangelists. Even George Whitfield is said to have confessed concerning his American ministry, "All my chickens are turned to ducks." But it was the Second Awakening that made the most direct impact on Baptists in the South. In 1786-87, this movement had its inception in Methodist and Baptist circles in Virginia and soon spread to the Carolinas. Being something of a direct descendant of the First Awakening, it also spread to Southern Presbyterians like Barton Stone and James McGreedy in the Carolinas. Indicative of its influence on Baptist life, however, is the account of the Philadelphia Baptist Association in 1787. There, a delegate told of the Great Awakening that had resulted in the uniting of the separate and regular Baptist into the United Baptist Association. Some churches in Illinois still today bear the word United in their original incorporation, and in eastern Kentucky, there still actually exists a few United Baptist congregations. Pietistic awakenings, it seems, have invariably influenced Baptist life and thought. J. Edwin Orr, a knowledgeable Baptist chronicler of spiritual awakening, states, he has yet to discover any instance where a major body of Baptists quarantine themselves from actions in awakenings. And of course, we all know that Adoniram Judson and Luther Rice were pietistic congregationalists before the journey to India, where two more of Whitfield's chickens became ducks. Now, these kind of stories just go on ad infinitum. The vitally important point I am attempting to make is that the earliest Baptist beginnings in America seem to emerge directly out of the Puritan pietistic awakening and tradition. This is probably why Bloch calls Isaac Baptist a Baptist pietist. Nowhere is this historical thesis more evident than in the so-called frontier revival of the early 19th century. The second great awakening came through the Cumberland Gap in the aforementioned Presbyterian personalities, Barton Stone and James McGreedy, among others. Stone settled in Bourbon County, Kentucky at the urging of Daniel Boone and began preaching at the Cane Ridge Meeting House. After a year or two in Tennessee, McGreedy founded the Red River Meeting House in Logan County near modern-day Russellville, Kentucky. At the turn of the century in 1800, the revival broke out at Red River. Stone visited McGreedy at that spot and was thrilled at what God was doing. Here the first camp meeting was held. Stone went back to Cane Ridge and called for a similar meeting in 1801. Although at this time, this was the thinly populated frontier, some 20,000 people assembled. To the utter amazement of Stone, the whole frontier was set ablaze. Despite the revival's alleged excesses, the western frontier was obviously transformed. Of course, no one man or even one denomination could contain the movement. The Methodists, Baptists, and all joined in, and it spread in every direction. Although many individual Baptists were at Cane Ridge, the awakening broke out first in a Baptist congregation near modern-day Carrollton, Kentucky. Soon, Baptists were growing by leaps and bounds. Out of this revival came the great Methodist circuit riders, the Cumberland Presbyterian denomination, as well as the Disciples of Christ. From the vantage point, as far as Baptists are concerned, the pietistic revival camp meeting gave rise to the Brush Arbor revivals and protracted meetings. And these were obviously the progenitors of the contemporary so-called annual revival meeting with which we are all so familiar. Now, I have said all of that to say this. Although many other influences, theologically, sociologically, and pragmatically, have come into present-day Southern Baptist life, it seems quite clear to me that our contemporary understanding of evangelism, missions, social consciousness, and experiential religion is the direct result of the great Puritan pietistic awakening. That is the point of this entire historical chain reaction I have attempted to demonstrate. Thus, I conclude, the Baptists are pietists too. All the way from William Perkins to our own foundations, the theme is constantly struck. It is because of this heritage, it seems to me, that Dr. Ellis Fuller, president of this institution, wrote in our own Review and Expositor, quote, "It is such a pity that preachers do not keep to the main thing, the winning of lost souls to Christ. I accept evangelism as the primary duty of Christians because God's word so presents it." Little doubt, this is why E.Y. Mullins said, "Happy is the Christian who has the soul winner's vision and who diligently seeks to acquire skill to win souls." It is probably because of the pietistic tradition that you were confronted with the gospel, I suppose, in a very real sense, that is most likely why we are here. Pietism is the rock from which we are hewn. But that we have apparently lost something from our Puritan pietistic heritage in recent years seems self-evident. In these last brief remarks, may I make a plea to regain or strengthen, as the need may be, the salient, experiential, positive characteristics of this great movement. Two qualifications must be made, however. First, I am not asking for a harking back to old, worn-out traditions, a taking refuge in the good old days. I believe there are very positive, relevant features to be regained. Secondly, of course, these features will need to be realized in contemporary categories. But with these two principles before us, let us proceed. First, there is the tragedy of the contemporary polarization between social concern and individualistic evangelism. As it has been conclusively demonstrated, I trust the pietists had it together with a remarkable balance. This is the way it should be. The New Testament knows no polarization, nor should we. People are social and spiritual creatures and hence have commensurate needs. Secondly, the Puritan pietistic tradition had a beautiful balance between theology and felicity. They never countenanced a slothful mind, yet they were a deep feeling people. Recent history has even been reevaluating the so-called somber Puritans. There is joy and peace in the assurance of faith, and they promoted it. You can have a head full of truth and a heart full of love and joy in Jesus Christ. Moreover, this leads to another facet of pietistic contribution, namely the balance they attempted to effect in theological education. That they were deeply committed to a highly educated ministry is patent. No competent historian denies this. Harvard, Rutgers, Brown, Princeton, and other great universities and colleges sprang from the movement. Yet the pietists believed firmly that a servant of Christ was not educated with merely a head crammed with knowledge. He must have a deepening, maturing spiritual life. Wayne Oates is probably correct, however, when he says that there is in our theological school something of a conspiracy of silence about personal religion. In defense, some comment that our theological seminaries cannot become a three-year camp meeting. But I ask in some sense, why not? If we leave our halls of learning without a deep, rich, warm, winsome spiritual experience, are we truly prepared for ministry? I seriously doubt it. Academics, by all means, but this must be combined with a contagious religious experience. It is true we find this very difficult to effect. Students like to blame faculty administration for starving their souls, and theological educators like to say it's the student's individual responsibility. Both attitudes strikes me as something of a spiritual cop-out. We need to effect this balance. Our churches deserve men and women of God in the full sense of the word. Further, the Puritan pietist tradition had a strong emphasis upon the disciplined devotional life, and our needs in this respect appear paramount to me. George Whitefield said, "Whole days and weeks have I spent prostrate on the ground in silent or vocal prayer." Rather strange words in the rather undisciplined devotional lifestyles of today. But perhaps this is the reason for the fact we are not seeing what Whitefield saw in his ministry. It is very evident that the tradition was vitally concerned about a holy life, and that in a mature, wholesome sense. It was based on a profound sense of the transcendence and sovereignty of God, something we hear too little of today in our existential confessional extremes. The Puritans were Puritans, believing in purity. They were pietists. They believed in piety. Moreover, the pietists almost appeared 200 years ahead of their time in their emphasis on the importance of the laity. Taking seriously the full implications of the doctrine and priesthood of all believers, they further embraced a very responsive attitude towards the leadership of women. It would be incorrect to say they had a 17th century woman's lib movement going, but they were certainly ahead of their time and even ahead of some of ours. The early pietists also had an ardent longing for a unity of the faith long before the World Council of Churches was conceived. Tanis says that in colonial America, a tendency to disregard denominational labels and to emphasize unity of faith on such matters of rebirth was a mark of pietism generally. I would contend that this pietistic understanding of the unity of the faith is a legitimate goal. Finally, the Puritan pietists put into the Reformation what it seemingly lacked, the missionary spirit. Bringing the message of God in Christ to the whole world was pietism's great contribution. Furthermore, they could never be accused of precipitating shallow evangelism. Dietrich Bonhoeffer would have been welcomed with open arms among the early pietists with his costly grace motif. I agree with the modern pietistic Methodist Skevington Wood that any attempt to divorce theology from evangelism and evangelism from theology would be mutually disastrous to both. And the depth of commitment to evangelism throughout the entire history of the pietistic movement is profoundly inspiring. Time fails to speak of Richard Baxter preaching as a dying man to dying men, as he himself said, or John Bunyan in the Bedford jail, incarcerated because of his fearless preaching of the gospel, or William Carey praying before a world map for the conversion of the nations, or David Brainerd, the sacrificial young missionary to the American Indians, who said, "I cared not where or how I lived, or what hardships I went through, so that I could but gain souls to Christ. While I was asleep, I dreamed of this great work. All of my hope was in God. All my desire was for the conversion of the heathen. The first thing I thought of in the morning was this great work, and I trusted God for the consequence. It is this spirit that has brought the church to its highest hours. As the late President Franklin D. Roosevelt has reminded us, never has a man of history, of ease, left his mark on history. Therefore, the need seems paramount to me for a rekindling of these basic pietistic principles. Do we not need that fervent spirit, that profound theology, that evangelistic missionary passion rooted in the sovereignty of God that characterized our forebearers? As Albert McClellan recently stated, the Great Awakening has run out in American church life. I conclude it is time to seek such a move of God upon us for today. Thus, in the light of all that I have attempted to put forth historically, theologically, and pragmatically about the Puritan pietistic tradition, I will end as I began by saying once more with my colleague, I'm a pietist, adding, and grateful to be so named.
We are proud to claim you as a colleague and friend, and grateful for the range of interest and insight that you bring upon a mainstream of our Baptist life and heritage, and help us to understand ourselves in our quest for vitality in our personal spiritual life and our concern for a lost world. May we stand for the benediction. We thank thee, our Father, that the lines are fallen unto us in pleasant places among a goodly people. For this, our friend and colleague, we give thee thanks. And now we ask thy blessing to be upon each of us, that in the deepest sense we may be so related to Jesus Christ that our voice cannot be stilled and our deeds cannot be contained until we have manifest our faith to others. Through Christ our Lord. Amen.